Okay, we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 tonight, and we began this passage last week, but we did not finish it. This is on the temptations of Christ. So we will read verses 1 through 11, then we'll pray, and then have our Bible study. So Matthew chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. There it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to gather with your people and to study. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you would help us, Lord, as we seek to, Lord, do your will and to live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, we know that we are going to face many temptations. And that, Lord, it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And that we have to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord, from the day of our conversion until the end of our life. And, Lord, we thank you that we have such a high priest over the household of God, Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was made like us in every way except without sin, that he suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help us when we are being tempted. Lord, he has compassion upon us, and Lord, he gives us strength and grace during our time of need. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this passage to strengthen us in our faith. Lord, that we would put no confidence in our flesh, but Lord, that we would put all of our hope in Christ, and that, Lord, we would learn from him and seek to overcome sin, and Lord, to overcome temptation just as he overcame temptation through the power of your word. So, Lord, help us as we study, and Lord, be with us, guide our thoughts and our mind. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we began this passage last week, which is accounting for us the temptations of Christ. Not that these are the only temptations of Christ. We know from Luke chapter 4 that it says there that the devil left him until an opportune time. So he was tempted many more times, but these are brought forward as the temptations of Christ, and they're here in this place in the book of Matthew for a particular reason, right? This is just after his baptism and before his public ministry begins, and the temptations serve as a way of testing and proving that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that he is the one who is uniquely qualified to be the one to die on the cross for our sins, because only the Lord Jesus Christ could overcome these temptations, right? No man could do what he did, right, to be able to withstand the assaults of the devil in the way that he did. So they serve in that way as a testing and a proving that Jesus is the one chosen by God the Father, sent by God the Father, to come and be the Savior of the world. And here, this, at the beginning of his ministry, establishes his perfection, right, his sinlessness, that he is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God without any spot or blemish, and that he is the one that we should put our hope in, right? We should trust in Christ because he and he alone can save us from our sins. He is the one that is qualified to be a substitute for us on the cross because he had no sins of his own to bear on the cross. Right? None of us could be a substitute for one another because I can't die for you, you can't die for me because I have my own sins to deal with and you have your own sins to deal with. But Christ had no sin. He was without any sin. In this way, he is different from us. He's like us in every way as a man, except this one, he was without any sin. So this is set here as a time of proving and testing by God to establish that Jesus is the Lord's anointed to come into the world. So it is serving that purpose for us, to commend to us Jesus Christ and to be an assurance to us that we who have put our hope in him, we have put our hope in a sure foundation, right? That we will not be put to shame. We will not be disappointed if we are resting upon Christ for our eternal salvation. So it serves to commend him to us as the Savior of the world. Also, it's a very important passage because we are going to face many temptations in this life, right? This is an ever-present reality for us in this world, right? That we have the flesh, we have sin that we have to overcome, that we have to fight against. And in this way, Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, right? And that we who are his children, we have to walk in the same way that he walked. He overcame sin. And he's teaching us in this passage how it is that we will overcome sin. Because the way he overcame is the same way that we will overcome. And this is through his faith, his belief in the word of God. He would not alter. And this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. So Jesus overcame the snares, the temptations of the devil by his faith and belief in the word of God. And we notice that in all of these temptations, he quotes the scriptures, right? He goes to the word of God, though he is himself the word of God incarnate, and though he is himself the divine Son of God, yet as the God-man, God incarnate, when he was tempted, he quoted scripture. And this is how he overcame these temptations. And this is how we must overcome as well. Last time we dealt with the first temptation, which is to turn the stones into bread, right? To turn the stones into bread. And this temptation was designed as a fixation on this present world, right? Which is what most people have at the forefront of their mind. Most people are more concerned with this present life, more concerned with their physical well-being than they are their spiritual well-being. Most people, that's all they think about. They're only consumed with this life, with their well-being. Jesus here, having gone 40 days without eating, was understandably very hungry, right? And would have been famished because of his lack of food. And so the tempter is tempting him to provide for himself and to be fascinated and fixated on this present life and his physical well-being to the detriment of the spiritual. And that's why Jesus quotes to him that man should not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. That he's not going to sin against God. He's not going to resist the will of God, for it is God who's putting him through this test. So he trusts that God will provide for him in due time, according to God's timing, and he's not going to take it into his own hands just because he's hungry and because he is in desperate need of something to eat. And so he overcame that by focusing and trusting in his Father that God would provide for him, and that doing the will of God is more important than even our daily bread, right? And that's what we have to have in our mind. Doing God's will, obeying God, this is the most important thing in life. Not what we eat, not what where we live, not the clothes, not even the necessities, right, that we need for life. And, right, we're not talking here about riches and pleasures. We're talking with Christ about necessities. 40 days without food, right? The need for bread so that he doesn't die, and yet he still trusts God and is able to overcome the temptation. Okay, so we'll pick up tonight in verse 5, which is the second temptation. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here, the fifth temptation, or the second temptation in verse 5, is a forcing of God to save him, right? Putting God to the test. Go up on top of the temple, right? Cast yourself down, and then force God to send his angels to come and to rescue you, and in so doing, to prove and to display publicly that you are his son, right? That you are indeed the son of God, because he will command his angels concerning you, and they will come deliver you, rescue you, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So this is what the temptation is intended to do, to force God to perform a miracle on demand, right? A miracle at his whims and wishes, right? At the whims and wishes of Satan and Christ, but not submitting to the will of God. And in this way, it is a putting God to the test, right? To test God to see if he will do for you what you want him to do. And this is very common. All of these temptations are common to man, right? To put God to the test, to demand that God do something in order to prove his love and favor of you, in order to prove that he indeed does love you. And this is what he is seeking Christ to do, to force God to do this. Now you'll notice in this one, Satan even quotes scripture, right? He even quotes scripture to buffer, to add extra support to the temptation, to show him, right? This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to convince Jesus that in doing this, you're not circumventing the will of God. You're doing the will of God, right? You're fulfilling the scriptures, because the Bible actually says that this is what he will do in order to come and deliver you. But what is Satan doing in this? Is he interpreting the scripture faithfully? Is he interpreting it accurately? And the answer is no, right? Satan is an interpreter of the Bible, but his interpretation is always a false interpretation, which means that it is a lie. However, he's still quoting scripture. And this is why we have to test, right? We have to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And this is where many people fail. If someone quotes the Bible, they assume then they must be a good teacher, right? They must care about what the Bible says. And they get duped and sideswiped by false teachers, because even false teachers will quote the Bible. And on some things, they may even be right. In this case, actually, Satan, we'll see, is a better Bible interpreter than most seminary professors, right? Because at least he knows and understands that Psalm 91 is messianic. He at least understands that Psalm 91 is about Christ, but his application of it is wrong, right? So in some ways, he's right, but in other ways, he's wrong. And this is the way they do it. They twist the scriptures in order to make it sound like it's right and true, when indeed it is actually false and a faulty, wrong interpretation. Psalm 91. This is the psalm that he's quoting for. And again, I will say that at least he knows that this is about Christ and it is messianic, which is better than most of the professors I had at seminary, okay, who don't believe those things. They don't believe, many of them, that Christ is in the Old Testament at all, that the apostles are reinterpreting the Old Testament and making passages be about Christ, but that they never were about him in the beginning. But here, Satan understands that this is about Christ. However, what does it mean, right? What does it mean for God to deliver him and save him? Does it mean that Jesus should go and jump off the temple and force God to send angels to save him? Or is this talking about his ultimate deliverance, which is resurrection, right? Which is his spiritual resurrection and his bodily resurrection, and that this is how it applies to the believer. Not that God is going to deliver us from every danger that we could face in this life. Many times we have to go through them. But ultimately, in the end, he will deliver us. And in the same way it was with Christ. He didn't deliver Christ from every physical danger he faced. He died on the cross. But did he ultimately deliver him? Yes, he did, when he raised him from the dead. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There, it says in verse 9, because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. When it says no evil will be allowed to befall you, again, he does not mean this in a temporary sense, that believers and that Christ never faced trials, tribulations, difficulties in this life. That the life of the believer is going to be a life of ease, of comfort, of luxury, and they're never going to have any difficulties. We know that this isn't the case, right? It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God, it says in Acts chapter 14. And then Paul says to Titus that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And persecution is a type of evil. But here it says no evil will befall you. So what does it mean for no evil to befall us and no evil to befall Christ? It doesn't mean that we might not temporarily face those things, but it means it in the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense, we will triumph over all of our enemies. We will triumph over all persecution, over whatever someone may do to our body. If they kill us, we will triumph over that. And how do we triumph in those things? Through resurrection. Resurrection and eternal life, right? This is what God will do for his people. And he did this first in the person of Christ. No evil befell him, even though he died at the hands of evil men. And it was a very evil thing that they did to him, but he was victorious over it because God raised him from the dead. And that's what he means, that God will protect him and save him, command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So he means it in an eternal, ultimate, spiritual sense, right? Not that you can just go jump off a bridge and God's going to send an angel to come and save you. And you can jump off a skyscraper, or you can drive 120 miles an hour down the road and you'll never have a car wreck, right? Even if your tire blows out, God's going to send an angel and they're going to correct you on the way. That we can just live a haphazard way. Right? Isn't that what he's tempting Jesus to do? Just jump off the temple, right? Do these, and then God will manifest and display his love for you. But that's not what this means, right? Jesus can't do that any more than we can do those things, right? Should we go and jump off a building and prove that God loves us because he's going to send an angel to deliver us? Of course not, right? Of course we shouldn't do that. So here again, Satan is quoting the Bible, but he's not applying it correctly. He's misquoting it. He's using the Bible. He's using biblical words, but with an unbiblical meaning. And in this way, he does this to strengthen the temptation. Right? That's why he's quoting the Bible, is to provide more strength, more vigor to the temptation, because those who are naive will fall for these kinds of schemes. Right? Because when they hear, oh, well, he read it from the Bible. He said it from the Bible, so it must be true. And therefore, we should believe it, but they're not listening carefully and they're not interpreting the Bible carefully. So we have to interpret the Bible very carefully and accurately and only believe those things that are true and right. So this is the temptation. Throw yourself down. He will command his angels. They will come and bear you up so that you do not strike your foot against the stone. Then verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, he doesn't mean him, though Jesus is the Lord God, but he means in the sense of he as a man who's being tempted, he shouldn't put God to the test, right? I'm not going to listen to you because it is a sin to put God to the test. And Jesus knows that if he jumps off the temple, he would be putting God to the test. And everything is backwards with that, right? Who puts who to the test? God tests us, right? We don't test him. He is the one who has the right to test men, but men do not have the right to test God in this way, in a sinful and an evil way. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1. Exodus 17, 1. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So here, they're putting God to the test. Right? They face a minor, right? I mean, this is the first little bit of tribulation, a little bit of difficulty after they come out of Egypt, right? God first manifested all of this glory, right? His love for them, his provision for them, his protection of them by defeating all of their enemies, delivering them with many mighty miracles and bringing them out of Egypt. And now they're on their way to Mount Sinai, and then they're on their way to the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God has proven himself over and over and over and over that he is for them, that he is fighting for them, that he is working on their behalf. And why would God do all of this for them and bring them into the wilderness and then let them die? Let them die a miserable death. Let them die because they have no water. It's the same as with Christ. Why would God send Christ into the world and then let him starve to death on this mountain? Right? Well, there's no way that he would do that. Right? It's contrary to his promise. And it's contrary to the word of God that they have. Because they know the promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's impossible, according to the word of God, according to God's own testimony, that he would bring them out of Egypt so that he could kill them in the wilderness by depriving them of water. Yet God let them taste thirst, right, for a season in order to test them, to see what was in their heart. Not that God didn't know what was in there. He knew exactly what was in there, but in order to bring it out, in order to manifest it outwardly and openly. And no sooner do they begin to feel thirst, what do they start to do? They begin to grumble and complain, and then they put God to the test, right? Why has he done this? He brought us out of here to kill us, right? That's what he's doing. And he's not providing for us now. So they put God to the test. And this is what Jesus knows. You shouldn't do this. And that's why he won't jump off the temple, because he knows it is a sin and it's evil to put God to the test. And Jesus is the true Israel of God. This is the sinful Israel. He is the true righteous Israel of God. They put God to the test, but he will not put God to the test. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 16. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." So there, he's reminding them of what they did. This is the next generation. Before they go in to take the promised land, he's reminding them of what their fathers did at Massah, how they put God to the test whenever they were thirsty, and they demanded God provide water for them, which ultimately he did, but only after the test proved how wicked they were, how evil and corrupt this generation was, as a precursor to what would happen later when they refused to enter into the land of Canaan, and then God justly put them to death in the wilderness for 40 years. Also, Matthew 12, verse 38. So it doesn't matter if we're in the Old Testament, New Testament, we're not supposed to put God to the test. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Now, again, one of the problems with this is, has he not already done many signs among them? He's done so many signs among them that John tells us at the end of the Gospel of John, all the books in the world couldn't contain it if you wrote down everything he did and said. So he's done many signs among them, but now what do they want? Give us one more. We want to see another sign, right, to prove to us that you are indeed the Christ. And then Jesus answered them. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So this desire for a sign, Jesus says, is evidence of an evil and adulterous generation. A person that clamors for signs is an evil, adulterous person. Now, if God gives a sign because of his graciousness, then that's fine. But to demand a sign, that is a problem. And the reason it's a problem is because they already have the Word of God. What more do we need? Everything we need for life and godliness is found right here in the Bible. We don't need any further proof. It's all right here. So we shouldn't seek these types of manifestations from God in order to prove the legitimacy of his word, right? And there are people who will say these kinds of things. I remember a person telling me at a Bible study once, if God would open up the heavens and reveal himself to her, then she would believe in Christ. And she literally said that. She was a teenager. She was a very foolish teenager. Yes, she was. This is what she said. Why won't he just show himself to me? Well, this is the problem. You're an evil and adulterous person because you're seeking this. You've got the Bible. Everything you need is right there. Isn't this what the rich man did when he demanded that Abraham send Lazarus back to his family, his brothers? And Abraham said, he has Moses and the prophets. Let him listen to them. He said, no, but if someone will come back from the dead, then they will listen. But what did Abraham say? If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe even if someone should come back from the dead. The problem isn't evidence. It never is. The problem isn't we need one more sign. What is always the problem? It's the heart. It's the unbelief of man. It's sin and unbelief. That's what has to be overcome. That is what is lacking. And that's why Jesus tells them, you're not going to get a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is death and resurrection. He will raise, and that will be manifested among them. But even when that happens, very few of them believe, right? Most of them will reject that as well. And that's why the men of Nineveh, Gentiles, are going to rise up on the day of judgment and condemn the Jews of Jesus' generation because they repented when Jonah came to them, and Jesus is greater than Jonah. And the queen of the south is going to rise up and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon is here, Jesus Christ. But they're not coming to listen to him. They're coming to demand signs of him. And that's why they are evil and adulterous. So, we should not put God to the test. Jesus knows this, and that's why he tells the devil, no, we should not do this. So he overcomes, again, by the word of God. By the word of God. Okay, next. Temptation number 3. Verse 8. Says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So here, another temptation. This temptation has to do with pleasure, comfort, riches, inheritance, glory without suffering. Right? Glory without suffering, which is common as well. This is the prosperity gospel. This is what the devil is preaching to Jesus. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can have everything that God has promised you, because isn't that the promise God has given to his son? That Jesus would rule all the nations? That he would give to him the nations as his heritage? Yet how? What is the pathway that God designed for Jesus to gain the nations? Right? What was he going to have to endure? And as a result of that, then he would receive the nations as his inheritance. The cross, right? His death and his resurrection. To get the nations, right? As the incarnate Son of God, as both fully God and fully man, right? As God, of course, God, he already has everything. But here he is the divine Son of God. He is God incarnate. And as a man, Jesus is going to receive all the nations as his inheritance, right? What was given to Adam and lost by Adam due to sin, he had dominion over everything, will be given to Christ. But the pathway that God has determined for Christ to receive these things is go to the cross, die the shameful death, death and resurrection, and this is the means by which you will receive your inheritance, which is to rule all the nations. Well, here the devil is offering him the nations, but on what condition? You bow down and worship me. You worship me, I'll give you the nations, and you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die this miserable death. And most people would do what at this point? They would jump on this very, very quickly. Quicker than white on rice, right? That's how quickly they would jump on this, as quick as they possibly could. Okay, let's see a couple of passages. First, Psalm 2, to establish that this was what Christ came to do, or the inheritance that God has given to him as a result of his death and resurrection is the nations. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Right? That word anointed there could be his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed. All those mean the same thing. So we're talking about his Christ. And his Christ is fully God and fully man. Okay? So they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, in the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here, this psalm is directed, both in the beginning and the end, is addressing the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth. Though it applies to all mankind, those who rule and those who are ruled, yet here he is talking about the rulers of the earth. Because the rulers of the earth, the petty kings that we have today, the ones that want to rule the world, whether those be presidents, premiers, prime ministers, oligarchs, whatever, which we've got all those today. They're all worthless people for the most part. Okay, so we got these people, and they want to rule the world, right? They want to rule the world. Isn't this true? If you go back to the very beginning of time, right, there are people who rise up, and they want to rule the world. They want control of everything. But who is the only one that is going to rule the world? Who does it belong to? It belongs to Christ, right? And God has determined that Christ is the one who will rule the nations. He will rule this entire world, right, from pole to pole, sea to sea. The whole thing will be his. He's the only one ever who will rule the entire world. They don't like that. They want to rule it, but God has given it to Christ. And that's why he says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. This is the decree of God the Father. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So here, this is a spirit of prophecy, right? David is writing this, but David's not writing about himself, right? Who is David writing about? He's writing about Christ, but he's writing as if Christ is the one speaking, because Christ is speaking through him, through his spirit. The Lord said to me, so God the Father, the Lord, said to me, the Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now the question is, what does that mean? When he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, what is that day where God begot the Son? And what does it mean? Well, it cannot mean that there was a day where before this day, Jesus wasn't the Son of God. And then after this day, he became the Son of God. Because he has been the Son of God for how long? For all eternity. So he means it in the sense of it being manifested. And what day manifested more than any other day in human history that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God? It's the day of resurrection. And that's how the apostles interpret it. If we turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, a good principle for us to remember. We mentioned it before, but we'll mention it again. The best interpreters of the Old Testament are the New Testament apostles, because they are led by the Holy Spirit of God. So if they say a passage is about Christ, then it's about Christ, right? It's very, very simple. It doesn't take that much thought. Okay, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we'll pick up in verse 26. It says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Here, notice there, the rulers, the Jewish leaders, they did not understand the utterances of the prophets. They should have understood them, but they didn't understand them. So the issue here isn't that the prophets weren't speaking about these things. The prophets were speaking about them, but they didn't understand them, because you can only understand them by faith. You have to have faith, and the Spirit of God has to reveal it to you. But they didn't understand it. Therefore, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So there, he says in 33, he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, and then the scripture proof for the raising of Jesus is Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So when he raised him, he proved that Jesus was indeed his son and that he was the promised Messiah that was spoken of by the fathers and fulfilled in their generation. Right? The fathers spoke about the Messiah, but they did not live to see the days of the Messiah. But they, their children, they lived during those days, and God fulfilled all of the things that he promised in the Old Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ in their own generation. And then he's telling them that this is what has happened, and that's why he's quoting from Psalm 2. Then he quotes Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 as well to prove that these things are spoken of in many of the prophets, in many of the Psalms, and David couldn't be speaking of himself, right? Because David, he served his generation, he died, he was buried, and then what happened to his body? It corrupted. He saw corruption. His body went through the natural process of decay. But Christ, he did not see corruption because God raised him from the dead, right? By this miracle. So here, Psalm 2 is teaching us that God is going to raise Christ from the dead. And then what is the result of that? Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Because of his faith, his faithfulness, then God is going to give to him the nations as his heritage. This is the prize given to the Son by the Father, the nations. And then he's going to judge them, right? That's what he means by he's going to break them into pieces. He has given all judgment to the Son, and he will be the one who judges the world. That honor, that glory has been bestowed by God the Father to God the Son, and he's going to do it. And then the application of that, verses 10 and 12, is you kings and rulers of the earth, you petty kings who think that you're something, you better realize that you're nothing, because all of you are going to stand before him one day, and you're going to give an account. So you better embrace him now, submit to his rule now, lest his wrath is kindled against you, and then you perish in the way. And that's the same for us as well. So here, Psalm 2 teaches then that one of the purposes of God for Christ is that he would indeed rule the nations, that he would be given the nations as his heritage. But that would come after his death and his resurrection for the sake of his people. But here in Matthew chapter 4, Satan is offering him the nations, which in a sense, Satan does have a temporary role over them. Right? He is called the God of this world. So he is the God of this world. He is the one who is ruling over the wicked nations of the world, and he's offering them to Christ if he will but bow down and worship him. So you can gain the nations, but you don't have to go to the cross. You just have to bow down and worship Satan. But again, this is contrary to the purpose of God, because God's purpose is that we suffer first, and then after we suffer, then we enter into glory. Isn't that how it was with Christ? He had his sufferings first, and then he entered into glory. And then what must be true of us? We have to suffer first, and then we enter into glory with Christ. This is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." So we will be an heir with Christ. And what was Christ's inheritance, right? What did he inherit? What is he the heir of? The world, the nations. Well, he's saying that this will be true of us as well, that we will have an inheritance with Christ. Just as Christ rules the nations, we will rule and reign with Christ. But what do we have to do first? Provided we we suffer with him. We have to suffer now with Christ, and then we will reign with him in the life to come. Just as Christ suffered first, and now he is reigning with God. That's what we have to do as well. We have to follow the pattern of Christ. He is the head, and we are the body. It is not fitting that the head would suffer and then enter into his glory, and that the body would not suffer and then enter into glory. We must enter in the same way that Christ. And didn't Jesus say in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? When his disciples were confused and confounded because they thought Jesus was the Messiah, they thought he was the one to deliver them, but then he died. And he says, "Are you so foolish? Don't you understand these things? That it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory." Okay, so that's the nature of the temptation. It is to have glory and inheritance apart from suffering. That's the prosperity gospel. This is what many people are teaching today. God only wants you to be happy, healthy, prosperous, rich, right? That's all that God wants. And the only thing that keeps God from giving that to you is what? Just your lack of faith, right? If you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. Did you know that? Oral Roberts told me so. He told me that. But guess what happened to Oral one day? He died. He got sick and died. Yes, they all get sick and die eventually. So where's that faith at? They believe these things, though. They believe it and teach it as a way of swindling people. Because the way you exercise your faith is sending money to them, right? Anytime someone tells you, "Send me money," you know right off, that guy, he's rotten to the core. Okay, so this is what they believe and teach. And many people, they desire that. They want a life of ease, of comfort, of luxury, and no hardship. But if that's what we want, the Christian life isn't for us.
Right.
Right? That's not the Christian life. The Christian life, it's a battle. But aren't we called soldiers of Christ? Aren't we supposed to take up the full armor of God? Well, who wears armor but a soldier? Right? And we have to fight the good fight of faith. Okay, verse 9. "So he said to him, 'These I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' So here, 'All these I will give if you fall down and worship me.'" Right? Which is also a part of this is love of money. Isn't that a common temptation? Aren't there many people who are ensnared because of love of money, covetousness, the desire to be rich? Well, he's offering Jesus riches beyond measure. He's offering him riches greater than anyone has ever had. And he can have all these things if he will just bow down and worship Satan. Right? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, many men would give this in exchange for their soul. There are many people alive today that if you offer them the world to worship Satan, they'd do it in a heartbeat. They'll do it for less than that. They'd do it for $100 probably. Right? If you would give them $100, they'd bow down and worship Satan because of the love of money. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Okay, but Jesus tells him, no, Be gone. Get out of here. You rascal. Right? We should not do this. Right? We should not worship anyone but God alone. Right? I don't care who you are or what you're offering me. No, I will not do this. I will not do this evil thing in order to gain all of this. No, it's impossible. You should only worship God, and Him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear." So there, nothing hard to understand about that. Very simple, clear, easy to understand. If anyone tempts us to worship anyone or anything other than God, we know they're a liar. Because if that is true, if what they're telling us is true, then God's a liar. Because God says right here, you should only fear Him. You should fear the Lord your God. You should serve Him only. We should swear by His name alone. Then also, while we're in Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 20. Deuteronomy 10, 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. And by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." So there, fear the Lord, serve Him, hold fast to Him, swear by His name. He is our praise. He is our God. Well, while we're here, also Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. It says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass." Okay, so notice that. A prophet, a dreamer of dreams arises, gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass. Now at that point, what would most people do with their guard? It'd be completely gone. No discernment. Their guard is completely gone. He's a true prophet. Whatever comes from his mouth must be true, and we're going to do what he says. But then listen to what he says. If he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them." Now, his words are contrary to the word of God. So he does a sign or wonder, and we think, oh, he's a true prophet. But then when he opens his mouth, what he's saying contradicts the Bible. So how are we to deal with this person, right? How are we to think about him? Are we to believe him because he did a sign or a wonder? Or are we to reject him because what he's saying is contrary to the word of God? Verse 3, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commands and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." So there, he says, you don't listen to him. And why is this allowed to happen? God does it. He sends it as a test to see, do you love God truly? Because if you love God, our love for God is manifested by obeying and believing His word. This is how we love God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So if someone is telling us to serve another god, even if they perform a miracle, then we know that that person is a fraud. They're a phony, and we should not listen to anything that they say, and we should actually ask the authorities to put them to death, right? That's what needs to happen to them, right? Isn't that what he says? Put them to death. So that's what needs to happen to them. And would that it would happen in our own day. Okay, all right, so, no, we should only worship God. That's what Jesus says to Satan. No. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So at this point, the devil left him. Again, as we mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 4, in Luke's account, it says the devil left him until an opportune time. Right? He left him for an opportune time. So he didn't leave him permanently, but he left him at this moment of temptation, but then he will come back around and look for more opportunities, such as when he used one of Jesus' own apostles, own disciples, Peter. Right? When Peter was rebuking the Lord, telling him to quit talking about going up to Jerusalem and dying on the cross, what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Right? Because he understood that what was coming out of Peter's mouth wasn't consistent with the will of God, but rather it was consistent with the will of Satan. And that's why he said, get behind me, Satan. So in that case, he used Peter as a means of temptation for Christ. And he would do this in other times and places as well. Then also it says the angels came and ministered to him. So did God provide for him?
Yes.
Did God send his angels to protect him? Yes. But according to whose will? To God's will, right? To God's will. And that's what we have to learn as well. We have to trust in God. He will deliver us according to his will. According to his will. And that may be at the day of resurrection. It can be in this life. In this case, with Jesus, it was in this life, right? Because he's still alive at this point. But he sent angels to come to minister to him during his time of need. And Jesus was in a great need, so he endured the test, he proved himself faithful, and then God sent his angels to minister to him. And will God do the same for us? Yes. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews 1, 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So God has his angels at his command, ready to come and to come out and minister to us, right? Those who are to inherit salvation. And this is how they did with Christ, and they will do the same for us as well. Okay, two other passages, and then we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, just as a way of reminder. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So here he's recounting the fathers that were brought out of Egypt by Moses and all the blessings they experienced under the ministry of Moses. And yet, with most of them, God was not pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown by whom? By God, right? God destroyed them in the wilderness as an example of their spiritual condition. They were unbelievers, okay? Even though they experienced all these things, God was not pleased with them because they did not have true faith. Now the point, verse 6, now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So there are two times he tells us, it happened to them, but it's written for us. They're an example for us. They are a negative example because they face temptation and they succumb to the temptation. They sinned against God and God destroyed them. And if we succumb to temptation, if we sin the way that they did, what will God do to us? He's going to destroy us as well. And then he tells them, but these temptations are common. They're common to man. What you're experiencing is the same thing that they experienced, but you have to overcome it. So they are a negative example. Matthew chapter 4 is a positive example in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible gives us both. We have the positive, those that we should follow in their footsteps, primarily our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also all of the righteous saints, both in the Old and New Testament. And then we have negative examples, those that we should not follow. We see what happened to them, and we are taught that if we do what they did, the same thing will befall us. And this is how we should look at sin, temptation, and we should overcome it as our Lord Jesus Christ did, and as many of the saints have in the past as well. And how did they overcome it? The Word of God, right? This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So it's through the Word of God that we will triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, we'll stop there for the evening. And we've got a few minutes for any questions or comments.